Please remain standing. You'll see in your worship order there the scripture reading. I think it's on a separate sheet from Luke 17. Luke 17, 11 through 19. We don't know exactly when this incident in Jesus' ministry took place. Luke says Jesus at this point was on his way to Jerusalem. He seems to be hearkening that back to chapter 9, verse 51, which says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So you might say that the shadow of the cross looms large. Jesus, whether it's 3 weeks away or 3 months, we don't know exactly, but Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to die for our sins. And this is what takes place in one of those incidents. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well, or more specifically, saved you. This is the word of God. Please be seated. I've gotten several questions this week, probably more than usual, because as I was concluding the book of Joshua last week, I sort of had to cheat on that last point. And so different people were saying, are you really done with Joshua 24? Obviously, Advent is coming up next week, and I'll be in an Advent series. And some of you people, I know what you're like. You kind of need closure. All right, I'm going to help you out right now. I don't always do this. Joshua died. He was 110. And then comes the book of Judges, and we ain't going there now. All right, obviously what's on my mind is our Thanksgiving. We would call this, I guess, the Thanksgiving season of sorts, although not much is said about it, at least from a marketing standpoint. We go straight from all the Halloween nonsense to Christmas. And so you might think Thanksgiving gets kind of left out. It's really one of the American holidays of our American tradition that's also very much a religious holiday, a Christian holiday. It isn't necessarily stated that way anywhere, but we know the history of it. And of course, it's certainly a good thing to have an annual emphasis on Thanksgiving, as long as we don't make the mistake of the world that thinks, I can pay lip service to giving the God, whoever he might be up there somewhere, thanks. I can go through the motions and do that one time a year. And of course, that is not anything close to the biblical picture of thanks, that it really should characterize our lives. And that's part of the reason for starting this new tradition doesn't mean that old traditions are bad and new traditions are good. It just means there's different ways we can do things, and certainly using this this morning sermon, if you will, and morning service to spur us on to come back tonight to ourselves give thanks. The psalmist in Psalm 107 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Say what? Well, the implication when you read the rest of the psalm is to give thanks for all that God does for us. He takes us to the end of our rope, so to speak. One of the pictures in Psalm 107 is sailors on a ship, which I can relate to, having been a chaplain to sailors and seen their videos and heard their stories when they're in an incredible storm that can take a container ship that holds all this. It's not like a little sailboat, but the storm is so powerful it throws them around like those described in Psalm 107, and they say, "We were at our wits' end." And then God comes and does his work of mercy and grace and kindness and spares them. And so he does with us. And so we want to come back tonight and express that. But let's come back to Luke now. Again, for those of us that have been in Joshua for the past several months, remember, Joshua was back about 1,300 years before Christ. And now we're sort of fast forward now. Here we are, certainly within the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. Could be even closer than that, 3 months, 2 months. We just, Luke doesn't tell us. Luke gives us these little indications, but it's like, I want to know more, Luke. And Luke would say, you don't need to know more. You need to know what I'm going to tell you, inspired of God. And so that's what we have. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. But the way that Luke says it in chapter 9, verse 51, he said, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, it's the same language that Luke uses in Acts 1, to speak of Jesus being taken up in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Well, Luke, aren't you going to mention the cross? He's like, no, I don't want to spoil it for you. I'm just giving one term to cover everything. Jesus is going to the cross, then he's raised from the dead, and then he will ascend to the Father. And that's what's on Jesus's mind as he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. We've got a little reminder here in verse 11 that Jesus is on his way there, not to pass through the city, but to die for our sins. And he happens to be sort of on the border of Samaria and Galilee. Again, we don't know exactly where. He's going to go into a village. He doesn't tell us which name. When Jesus converts the Samaritan woman early in John's gospel 3 years prior, we're told that that is the village of Sychar. But Luke here says, you don't need to know what village it is. You just need to know for my purposes that we're on Jewish and Samaria territory. We're right there on the border. And remember those Samaritans. From the Jewish standpoint, they're rascals. They're half Jewish, but of a corrupted religious form, and half pagan. I mean, who wants to hang out with half Jew, half pagan people? That's the Jewish perspective. And that's sort of on the background of this incident. And then we see that we've got these distant lepers. These distant lepers crying to Jesus for mercy. They're distant lepers. You notice how it says there in verse 12, Jesus entered the village. He met these 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, why do they stand at a distance? Are they being standoffish to Jesus? Yes, they are, and they have to be. You see, when you read Leviticus 13 and 14, there's very specific rules about people with leprosy. Now, this is not necessarily the kind of leprosy we've heard of that did exist in Old Testament times. A disease that was so bad that could make even fingers and toes fall off. That's not necessarily what this is. This could be something as mild, and you that may have a form of this are going, it's not mild. But it could be something like eczema, psoriasis. It's a skin disease of some sort that they may not be physically that unhealthy, relatively speaking. It may look gross, but it may not be too discomforting, and it may not hurt bad. There may not be a lot of pain, but there is pain. Because by their leprosy, they are in isolation, ordained by God. If you've got this skin disease, for whatever reason, God says, you gotta leave your house. You can't be with your family. You might infect them, and then the whole family are unclean. Again, this is in the era of the Old Testament era, where God had all these rules about worship and purity within the temple, especially the place of worship. We don't have that in our day. We are in Christ. We're in a great era of liberty in that sense. But you've got to kind of put your Old Testament sandals on and get a feel for what's going on. These guys don't just have a bad disease. They have a disease that ostracizes them from family and friends and from worship. They cannot enter the temple. They cannot enter the synagogue. It's not a specific rule. Synagogues weren't around when Moses wrote the rule, but it clearly applies. They have to holler out, unclean, unclean, when they come close to people. How would you like to have to do that? That's what these guys had to do. And so they do the right thing, don't they? They cry out to Jesus for mercy. We have so many pictures like this in the Bible, don't we? A man, a woman, even a young person that can't cry out for themselves, but they have a father that cries out for them because their son has seizures. Because of a demonic force, throws him in the fire, throws him in the water to kill him. And then we can think of the Syrophoenician woman cries out to Jesus. Her daughter seems near death and she begs him to save. How often do we see these pictures of people crying out for mercy? Should we not just stop right there? And just say, you know, that's a good thing. That's what we ought to be doing. How often do we, as God's people, get manipulated either by the world or Satan or foolish teaching we might see on the internet, YouTube, Facebook, whatever. And God wants us to cry out for mercy, and yet we're reluctant to do so. For whatever reason. And yet, here they are, these 10 lepers. They show us how to do that. And Jesus just says, all right, get on out of here. Y'all go. Go to the priest. Go to the priest. You see that in verse 14. Go and show yourself to the priest. Well, again, that doesn't make any sense in our context, but it makes perfect sense. In the Jesus day under the old covenant, when somebody is healed, and it did happen apparently because of the way the law is set up, people could get healed from this form of some form of a disease that makes them ceremonially unclean. But they can't just say, I'm clean, I'm good, I'm going back to temple. No, no, no. You got to go see the priest. You see, Moses lays it out in Leviticus in 13 and 14. The priest is sort of health inspector. Okay? You thought health inspectors just worked in the state of New Jersey to try to shut down your favorite restaurant, because who knows why that miserable government worker does that. I'm not saying all government workers are miserable. I apologize. Got off topic a little there. I'll back my hand. There we go. But no, they had health inspectors in Jesus' day. These lepers, they have to be approved, cleansed, so they can come back to fellowship with family and the covenant family. Jesus doesn't say, you're healed, now go see the priest. He just says, go. And of course, this doesn't surprise us. Think about that godly pagan Roman centurion. He was from pagan Roman stock, but obviously he had saving faith. He wants to go to Jesus to see that Jesus can heal one of his soldiers under him. But eventually he says, no, I cannot allow Jesus to enter my house. I'm not worthy. And so he sends servants to say to Jesus, don't come, don't come. Just say the word to heal my soldier. And of course, Jesus does so. See that expression of faith there with him? So the lepers head their way to the priest and they're cleansed. Did they take 5 steps? Did they take 50? Did they go 3 feet or 3 yards? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. It doesn't matter. There's good questions to ask the text of Scripture. There's good questions to ask to get at the meaning, but it doesn't matter whether they went 3 steps or 30 steps. As they went to the priest, obviously the assumption seems to be of the 10, hey, Jesus says go, we should go, and they're headed to the priest. They know what Jesus is doing. He's sending them to get their cleansing inspected and approved that you're clean. They're assuming that's what Jesus is doing. And some way, somehow along the way, not somehow, by God's sovereign grace in Christ, they're cleansed. And we don't hear from them again at all. They just keep going. Except one. And here we see the surprising, unexpected mercy of God. The surprising, unexpected mercy of God. Now, in a sense, that applies to all of us, right? Grace, by definition, is God's goodness to rebel sinners like you and me. So, in a sense, it's all unexpected. It's all amazing. And yet, in the text, it seems to be that's what Luke wants to highlight and what Jesus himself is highlighting. It's surprising because it seems the assumption of Luke is 9 of these fellows are Jews and somehow a Samaritan got thrown in the mix. Now, how does that happen? Samaritan and Jews, they don't associate with each other. I remember when I was pastoring in Northeast Philly, I met with a group of pastors to pray, and it was sort of an ecumenical group. We had some fellows from, let's say, non-evangelical churches, but the desire was to minister to them, especially if they didn't really know Christ. And we even had a Roman Catholic priest come. And I remember talking to him about mixed marriages. And I told him, I said, you know, we got some mixed marriages in Northeast Philly. We got Presbyterian members who, whether it's the husband or the wife, they're married to a Catholic. Maybe the kids come to church and go to Mass. Maybe they take turns. And the priest was a little older than me. I was probably 45 back then. And he was older. He said, oh, that was nothing compared to the mixed marriages that they used to have back in the good old days of Philadelphia that would cause serious commotion and emotion and anger because you got this Roman Catholic, and it's not just Catholics. We all do this. It just fits the story because it was a priest I was talking to. You got this Roman Catholic gal from German background. And she is a crazy, radical gal because she has not only looked at this other fella over there, she got to know him. Somehow they got to Dayton behind the parents' back. And now they're engaged and they want to marry. And can you believe it? He's a Roman Catholic, but he is not from a German heritage. He's from an Italian heritage. Can you imagine? And this priest was deadly serious. You know, 50 years ago, we want to think racial and cultural divisions is all about what color you are. Oh, baloney. It can be on what side you part your hair. Or whether you have hair or not. And I'm not making fun of any of our hairless, bald men in our church that are particularly godly men. How in the world did this Samaritan end up with these other nine Jews? Well, they're all miserable men that are ostracized from their families. Even the corrupt Samaritans know enough that you keep lepers away from your family and the place of worship. You don't want anybody getting infected. So misery loves company. And while you normally wouldn't have a fellowship dinner with Samaritans and Jews, you might hang out in isolation with a Samaritan. And so it happens here. This Samaritan is with these Jews. And they all head to the priest to get inspected. But he does something surprising. Verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed. Remember, they've all been healed. That's the assumption, that's the underlying truth of the passage. They were all healed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Luke writes it sort of as if he's recalling Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. You recall this story and you recall how the priest and the Levite won't get around the fella that has been robbed and left for dead. Oh no, the priest, if he touches him, maybe he is dead. He's unclean. Same with the Levite. Here are these religious, godly men. They won't get around this seemingly dying or dead fella. But here comes this worthless half-breed Samaritan. And he picks up the man and he takes him to the Motel 6 and he pays a week in advance and he even gives more money in case there's more that needs to be done. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to Jews and he tweaks them really bad there. And it's as if, yes, it's historically true what happened, but Luke writes it in such a way he saves the best for last. This one guy that turned back to give praise and thanks to God, can you believe it? Of all things, he's a Samaritan. You got to say it like that because he's not a Samaritan. I mean, he's a nasty, rotten Samaritan. Again, from the Jewish perspective, you think of the worst people you can imagine in this culture that you don't like. You would never tell anybody or put it on Facebook. You would be canceled instantly and your body would just dissolve. It would be gone. But you would never tell anybody, but you think about those kind of people. And it's that kind of person that when they were healed, came back to Jesus and praised God. And now, look at what Jesus says in verse 19. Rise and go your way. Your faith, ESV says, your faith has made you well. And that's a fair translation. I don't think it's the right translation. I think Jesus is saying, your faith has saved you. It's the same word. You got to interpret it according to its context. And here I think Jesus is saying his faith in Jesus did not merely heal his disease, but saved his soul. So what is this passage illustrating? Well, of course, like so many other passages where we see men, women, boys, and girls that express faith in Jesus and they're healed of a disease, it's emblematic of their salvation. It's a picture of what Jesus calls all sinners to do, to turn from their sins and put faith in Christ and they'll be saved. Here is an emblem of that. Here is a picture of that. But what goes along with that picture? What goes along with it in this text? The gratitude to God goes right along with faith. It's not how much thanks he gave that got him saved. Of course, we know it's the death of Jesus on the cross that pays for sin. Faith is but a mere instrument. It's just the hands that God gave us to reach out. Our hands are paralyzed by sin. We're dead in our sin, but by his grace, he changes our hearts. He enables us to reach out, but the faith is but an instrument. Amen. And yet here, what Luke seems to be highlighting, and of course Jesus too, how faith and gratitude are tied together. Gratitude doesn't save us. Thanksgiving doesn't save us. But boy, it shows we're saved. It can be one of those grand evidences of genuine faith. But then we've got the offensive ingratitude of the other nine. The very offensive ingratitude. What do we call people like that? Ingrates? Is that the word for them? I think it is. I didn't look up the history or the etymology, but let's just call them the ingrate lepers, because they didn't give thanks to Jesus. Did they do what Jesus told them to do? Yes, of course. And then they went home. And they had a big party and a fellowship dinner. And maybe they had a special fellowship dinner at the synagogue wherever they live. And boy, they were just thankful. What are they thankful for? They're thankful for the benefits of Jesus. But not for Jesus. You know people like that? They love the goodies of Jesus. They love the blessings of Jesus. But don't give me Jesus. Don't give me... You'll take up your cross daily. You'll die to sin daily and follow me. No. That's the obligations of Jesus. I'm not into that plan. That's not my personal plan. I heard a plan given to me years ago in college. It went something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I choose the plan where there's no obligation on my life. Thank you very much. I'll see y'all later. Bye. No, there's no such plan. The only true biblical plan is to follow Christ. But what will come along with that is joyful, enthusiastic, reverent worship that prays and thanks God. It would be so easy to lay into these Jewish lepers. I mean, can you believe these Jews? As far as I know, we only have one Jew in our congregation. He happens to be an elder. I'm almost ashamed to say his name. I'm sorry. I got to talk about these Jews. But they're a bunch of ingrates. And yet, we have to ask ourselves here. We haven't been cleansed from leprosy. Maybe you did. Maybe you had a bad form of psoriasis and it got healed. You used some medicine. That's cool. I ain't talking about that. We had such the greater disease of sin. And we've been cleansed by Lord and Savior Jesus. Does giving thanks characterize our lives, or are we more like these ingrates? Turn either to Psalm 136 or just listen as I read portions of it. Learning to give thanks, and I'm not assuming that you don't. I'm just assuming that we all need to grow in the grace of giving thanks. Just like I don't arrive as the pastor every Sunday to lead worship, assuming that you and I do it perfectly so I can put it in neutral mode and we can just rotely do this. So part of that is giving thanks. And God hasn't left us in the dark about it. It's not rocket science. God in His Word has told us. Look at Psalm 136 or listen. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. The psalmist isn't in denial. He knows that covenant people worship false non-gods. But he doesn't mind saying, give thanks to the God of gods. They're all false, but we give thanks to the true God. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. Is the psalmist going to first ask, now, do y'all feel like giving thanks today? You know, maybe if I only had a rock band and I could play electric guitar, I could really, you know, get y'all pumped up or something. But I don't think that's necessary. I think God calls us to give Him praise and thanks. But he also gives us help in this psalm. He just says, look, what you mainly need to give God thanks as a Christian is a memory. All you need is a memory. To Him in verse 4, who alone does great wonders. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, who spread out the waters above the earth, who, verse 8, the sun rules over the day, the moon and stars at night. In other words, you remember creation? Genesis 1, there was no world. God from all eternity has been not only the thrice holy God, but the God of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in all eternity. How long did eternity last before the first days of creation? I'm not sure, but I think it might have been a really long time. God didn't need you. God didn't need me. He still doesn't need you. He still doesn't need me. Though He's made us trophies of grace, creation is something to give thanks to God about. He made us. He made us. He sustains us. He uses the sun, the moon, the stars, all the works that He does. And then verse 10, he changes the subject slightly. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And then he goes on to detail the salvation of God to his Jewish covenant people miraculously out of Egypt. And what is that supposed to be? We were reminded of that over and over in our study of Joshua. That's a picture of our salvation. You're having a hard day, or you're having a terrible week. And maybe it's not even a terrible week. There's an ongoing problem in your life, whatever it is, your family's life. You see no end at the end of the tunnel. You don't see this getting better. In fact, whatever this mess is, you can only see it getting worse. How in the world can you come to worship and give praise to God? Because you were dead in your sins, and now you're alive in Christ. You were a rebel, and now you're a son or daughter. Yes, in this fallen world, there's grief and there's pain, but a great day is coming when King Jesus returns to glorify his saints. They'll be raised, they'll be glorified, body and soul. They'll be the new heavens and the new earth. There'll no longer be any sickness or death, crying or grief or weeping. We long for that day. Brothers and sisters, if that is not enough to get us worshiping God and giving thanks, we're in serious trouble. Now, you visitors today might have noticed our people love to sing. And that is a wonderful thing. But there could be a few, not a sleeper cell, that sounds like terrorism. But there could be a few sleepers that, yeah, I don't have to sing out as much today because I know this guy or gal next to me, they're really letting it rip, so I can kind of just hold back. Jesus is watching you. Don't do it out of obligation. Do it out of joy and gratitude. For your sins have been forgiven. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, may this not be a Thanksgiving day this Thursday, but may it be a Thanksgiving week. And may it flow over to more and more our daily practice of giving thanks to God through Christ. Help us the rest of this hour and then this evening to give you thanks and praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.